We read God's word in Judges 16, the first 21 verses. Judges 16, the first 21 verses. The first three verses constitute our text, and we will not read those a second time. Then went Samson to Gaza, and saw there an harlot, and went in unto her. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson is come hither. They compassed him in, and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet all the night, saying, In the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him. And Samson lay until midnight, and arose at midnight, and took the doors of the gate of the city, and the two posts, and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of an hill that is before Hebron. It came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her, and said unto her, Entice him, and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And we will give thee, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver. And Delilah said to Samson, Tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. And Samson said unto her, If they bind me with 7 green withs that were never dried, then shall I be weak and be as another man. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 green withs which had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now there were men lying in wait, abiding with her in the chamber. And she said unto him, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he brake the withs as a thread of tow is broken when it toucheth the fire. So his strength was not known. And Delilah said unto Samson, Behold, thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Now tell me, I pray thee, wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, If they bind me fast with new ropes that were never occupied, then shall I be weak and be as another man. Delilah therefore took new ropes and bound him therewith and said unto him, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And there were liers in wait abiding in the chamber, and he brake them from off his arms like a thread. And Delilah said unto Samson, Hitherto thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, If thou weavest the 7 locks of my head with the web. And she fastened it with the pin, and said unto him, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awaked out of his sleep, and went away with the pin of the beam, and with the web. And she said unto him, How canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these 3 times, and hast not told me wherewith thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words, and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart, and said unto her, There hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, Come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head, and she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Thus far we read God's word. According to the last verse of chapter 15, beloved, Samson has now judged Israel for 20 years. The scriptures give no details about that period, but there are three things that we can safely say about them on the basis of what we are told. The first, simply a fact, that officially the relationship between Israel and the Philistines still is that Israel is subject to the Philistines. Samson has only begun to deliver Israel, indicating the fact that is that Israel is not completely delivered, indicates that Israel is still subject to the sin. It hasn't completely overcome the sin of idolatry. In the second place, we noted last time briefly that the fact that Samson judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years indicates that Israel has apparently submitted to the judgments of Samson. He has gone about enforcing the law of God and insisting that it be followed, and some in Israel at least, certainly the godly remnant in Israel, have viewed him as their judge and submitted to his teaching and instruction. And in the third place, and what will explain to some degree the events recorded in our text, though the Israelites are subject to the Philistines in an official sense, the Philistines are scared of Samson. We read of no interaction between the Philistines and the Israelites for 20 years, and very really possible that the reason we read of none is because there were none. The Philistines, once they had been destroyed, hip and thigh by Samson, no longer provoke him or look to fight against the Israelites. But now chapter 16 begins to speak of the events at the end of Samson's judgeship, the events that lead to his downfall and his death. In his death, he was victorious, as we'll see, the Lord willing, when we treat that passage. But leading up to his death are sad events of spiritual decline on the part of Samson. And that decline begins in the events recorded in our text. The story is not long in being told. Samson went to Gaza and saw there an harlot and went in unto her, we read in verse 1. In the Geneva Bible, the Bible of Calvin's day, in the people in Geneva which they read, there were margins. Marginal notes, that is, just like some of our Bibles have comments in them. And in the marginal notes of that Bible, it is said that Samson lodged with her. Calvin's view would be that just as the two spies, when spying out Jericho, lodged with an harlot, but merely lodged with her, and no sin is to be inferred on their part, so Samson, in need of a lodging place, found lodging with a woman who was an harlot. Nevertheless, we do well to remember that the scriptures, in the case of the spies, say that they dwelt in her house, whereas in the case of Samson, we are told he went in unto her, which is very suggestive of the sin of adultery here. The Philistines hear that Samson is in the city and immediately have a plan to kill him in the morning. He will be there all night, they suppose, enjoying his time with this woman. They have the gates shut and locked for the evening anyway, and the men are lying in them guarding the gates. In the morning, they will kill Samson as he makes his exit. But the story turns at the point at which Samson arises at midnight, walks boldly toward the gates of the city, pulls those heavy gates up, gates not only, but the posts on either side of them and the bars that held them fast, and put them on his back and walked for 40 miles. until finally he deposited them at the top of a hill near Hebron. What does this mean? What does it say about God's work for Israel, and what does it say about the deliverance God gives us in Jesus Christ? Call your attention to our text under the theme, Samson, strong in the Lord, removing Gaza's gates. Notice first, invading the enemy's territory. Secondly, rendering the city defenseless. And finally, delivered by God's grace. Samson going to Gaza takes the character of an enemy invasion. Do not minimize that by saying that when an enemy invades, they usually do so with a host of men and all different kinds of men, footmen and chariot men and horsemen, or in today's military parlance, airplanes and navy ships and all the rest. Israel and the Philistines are enemies. Samson is the sole warrior in this battle on the part of Israel. When he goes into the land of Philistia, he invades enemy territory. But two things from the text make it clear that this is really what's happening here. The first is that he goes to Gaza. Now, Gaza is a city in the far southwestern part of Philistia, 5 miles from the Mediterranean Sea, so that to get to it, Samson had to go almost the entire way through the country of Philistia itself. And he's gone through that country apparently unopposed. In the second place, Gaza is one of the 5 principal cities of the Philistines, so that of all the cities, this was certainly well defended and fortified. But Samson enters into that city, well defended and fortified, again, entirely unopposed. He has free access. And that's why I said earlier in the introduction, the Philistines are afraid of Samson. They have made no efforts to stop him from coming this far into their territory. What his purpose was in going to Gaza, we don't exactly know. Some suggest he went for the sole purpose of finding an harlot. That seems unlikely. But what's clear from it is that Samson may do whatever he wants in the land of Philistia. Invading the enemy territory, and that as the judge of Israel, and so one who in his office is a picture of Jesus Christ, Samson reminds us of Jesus Christ's own invasion into enemy territory, an invasion which we begin to commemorate again in the season of the year. Jesus Christ, who left heaven, his home, his Father's house, and who came down into our flesh, taking our own human nature upon himself for the purpose of doing battle with sin, and who did so willingly. Invasions always are that. They are premeditated, calculated, strategic moves on the part of the enemy. And so Jesus Christ, sent of God into the flesh, and going willfully to the cross, the very heart of enemy territory, as it were, bearing our curse in order to deliver us. And we're reminded, as we apply this to ourselves, that there's a sense in which we also, by God's grace, have invaded the territory of the enemy. I have to be very careful here at this point that I not be misunderstood. We are in the world. That's a given. God has placed us in the world. There is no longer a very clear geographical division between Israel and the Philistines. We're in the world. We work amongst the world. And in the process, as we go to seek a job in a factory, or as we go to college, we go deeper into the world. Our being in the world isn't in and of itself anything of an invasion. But our readiness in whatever place God places us in the world to do battle with the forces of sin, that would constitute something of an invasion on our part. Nothing, then, of this idea that the Christian ought to go into the world as far as he can, get to know as many ungodly as he can, maybe even become somewhat friendly with them in the hopes of converting them. Nothing of the idea that in this way he causes the kingdom of Jesus Christ to expand on earth. Not that, but a readiness to defend the cause which we hold dear, the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. But though Samson is deep in enemy territory, showing that he is one who holds sway over his enemies, something happens to show that the reverse is also true. The enemy is deeply rooted in him. Not the Philistines now, per se, but the great enemy, sin. Samson judges Israel. He knows the law of God. He insists on its being kept by God's people, but his own heart is not fully under his own control, and his passions are not fully governed by the Spirit of Jehovah. So we read that he saw an harlot and went in unto her. When we treated his marriage to the Timnite woman, we did not minimize there the sin of his marrying an ungodly woman. But the sin recorded in our text is greater yet, without in any way minimizing that sin. That would have taken the nature and character of a marriage, not a holy marriage, but a marriage for all that. Whereas this is direct violation against the seventh commandment of God's law. This, a direct violation of not the Nazarite vow as such, that will come with Delilah when he has his hair cut, but of what that vow was meant to enforce emphatically on Samson. He must obey. He must show himself fully consecrated to God and to God's law, will, and covenant. If he's going to deliver Israel from her enemy, he must show he loves God above all. He does not do that here. In that, he sins greatly. Why is Israel not yet fully delivered from the Philistines? From the viewpoint of Israel itself, because of her sin. From the viewpoint of her deliverer, Samson, the same is true. We can be thankful that Jesus Christ, in invading enemy territory himself, did not fall into such a sin, nor any gross sin against the law of God, and then we must add, nor any minor sin either. In no sense did sin ever hold sway in his heart. And it's not because he never was confronted with sin, nor had the opportunity to sin. His being God doesn't mean that, well, it was just so easy for him not to sin. He had the opportunity, and as a real man, that opportunity held some attraction to him, at least intellectual attraction to him.
the temptations
to which Satan subjected him.
But he did not. And so he showed himself not only to be the one who is perfectly righteous and therefore able to represent us in delivering us from God's wrath, but he showed himself to be the one who has power over his own passions. The complete mastery over his own spirit, wholly dedicated to the will and the law of God.
As we carry out the work God has given us to do then, and as we fight the battles in behalf of the covenant, a life, a spirit-filled life, a life of victory over sin, would be a life in which we not be tempted by any harlots. I don't only restrict that application now to earthly harlots, to actual women, but a life in which we not be tempted by any sin against the law of God.
Would we be like Samson? Would we say, I'm fighting the enemy, I'm fighting sin, I'm fighting Satan, I love God's cause and covenant, I can do that and get drunk, I can do that and fornicate, I can do that and cheat my boss at work, cheat at school. I can do that and keep my little pet sin. And all we're showing is how much sway the enemy has over us yet, and how far we have to go in our own personal battle against sin. Such acts leave a blot on the life of the child of God, a stain. And when God brings us to genuine sorrow for those sins, that stain and that blot is a stain that we feel in the depth of our own soul. And they leave us weak. They leave us unable effectively to defend the cause of God. Invading the enemy territory, Samson showed that he was at war, but also the act of removing the gates of the city was in itself an act of war in which Samson was victorious. For by doing so, he rendered the city defenseless. The gates were themselves a sign of the strength of the city. They were a symbol. Without the gates, The city is subject to attack by the enemy, and the enemy has free reign and free entrance into that city. It could have all the strongest walls possible, but the people of the city have to go in and out. There has to be a way to let them in and out. That way has to be closed when the enemy camps around the city, the gates then. Without gates, there's no holding the enemy back. What is worthy of note here in this victory that Samson achieves is that usually the way for the enemy to possess the gates is to come at them from the outside. They're outside of the city, and they manage to break down that gate and come in. Here, again showing that Samson is in a special way equipped by God with his spirit and fighting for God's cause, the enemy removes the gates from within the city itself. There is a fulfillment here, not the primary fulfillment at all, but a fulfillment for all that of a promise that God made to Abraham. After the trial of Abraham's faith, in which he offered up Isaac his son, God said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon thy seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. That is, you and your seed, for the sake of Christ who comes, will always be victorious. Whenever the enemy took away the gates of the city, the enemy considered itself to have achieved victory. This is victory for Israel, accomplished once again by one man, Samson. Not only does he render the city defenseless, but by this act, Samson escapes from the enemy who intended to show themselves triumphant over him. They compassed him in and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city and were quiet all the night, saying, "In the morning when it is day, we shall kill him." That anyway is their stated intent. They respect his strength yet. They are going to ambush him. Many men, quietly and secretly, coming at him suddenly and when he's not expecting it. That, anyway, is their plan. But it can be construed and understood by us as an empty boast on their part. They know Samson's power. If killing him was really what they wanted to do, the time to do it was while he lay asleep in bed in the house of a Philistine who would herself have been on their side. Why wait when the time is right? But because they weren't even sure themselves that in the morning they would have the courage to kill him. But Samson knows they are there. How that's told him, we don't know. But apparently, the fact that he arises at midnight at that precise time indicates that God possibly let him know that they were there, but deliberately he gets up and goes toward them, not just toward the gates, but toward the men lying in the gates, and they watch him. Here's their chance. Maybe it's not morning yet, but they're going to kill him when he comes to the gate. Here is their chance. Instead, he shows himself to be victorious over them. The explanation for this, once again, is that the Spirit of Jehovah was upon him. Even the strongest man in the world, the strongest man in the Guinness Book of World Records, could not take a gate of this weight, carry it 40 miles, and then uphill. Jehovah is fighting for his people. This is a picture of Jesus Christ rendering the powers of sin defenseless and showing himself triumphant over the enemy that sought to destroy him. By his death on the cross, first of all, where it appeared that the enemy had triumphed. First of all, the Jews convince Pilate to sentence him to the death of the cross, a death that showed the hatred of the entire world for this man. And then, when his body is dead and put in a tomb, a guard is set outside that tomb to be sure that nobody steals that body. The world and the false church is intent on being sure that it has triumphed and being able to boast in the fact that it had the last word. But Christ died for the sins of his people. He died to take away any ground and any cause that Satan might have to accuse us yet of being unworthy to enter into heaven. And when he rose again, not removing the stone and coming out and having to do battle a moment with those guardsmen but passing through the grave's walls as if it were no barrier at all, he showed himself the victor. What is the strength of sin? It's the grave. And what is the victory of the grave? It's that there's no exit from it. You and I, once in the clutches of the grave, cannot find a way out or create a way out. But Christ did. And he did it for us. Satan now knows he is defeated, and he is defenseless to keep in the kingdom of darkness any whom Christ purchased and in whom he works, delivering us, for Christ is the victor. The Apostle Paul to the Colossians in 2 verse 15 makes a point of it, puts it in that language. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And his enemies understood that was victory. They had to come up with a new story about what those watchmen did. Well, they were sleeping. Just like, presumably, the men lying in ambush at the gates had to come up with a story just why they didn't take advantage of the golden opportunity that had presented itself. They had to change their story to try to minimize what was clearly, in the minds of others, to minimize anyway, what was clearly to them a show of defeat. It's in this victory of Jesus Christ that you and I share. By living out of the power God gives us in Christ, by using the spiritual weapons that we have, and by through faith in him, by living in accordance with his law, we show that sin no longer holds dominion over us, but that in Christ we are delivered, and sin and Satan are defenseless against us. But the question that cannot go unanswered is this: why would God let Samson escape in light of that heinous sin that he had committed? Later, Samson will be judged, chastised. Later, the Philistines will capture him, imprison him, and even, though he kills himself, be instrumental in bringing about the circumstances of his death. Why not now? And the answer is the grace of God. Now we know that God's grace is his undeserved favor to sinners. Undeserved by us, earned and therefore freely given by Jesus Christ. But the question is, in what sense is this deliverance grace? In the first place, it was grace for Israel as a nation. God did this not so much for Samson's sake as he did it for Israel's sake. She had been in bondage to the Philistines. Samson has begun to deliver her. And in his grace, God will not let her be wholly brought into bondage to them again. As it were, the cause of God has advanced under Samson's judgeship. God will not allow there to be regression and falling back. He's working to deliver. So grace for Israel. And in the second place, grace for Samson, especially as regards his holding office. He is preserved at this point in his office as a judge. Why?
Because he alone holds the office. And so that he can continue to function in it as judge to deliver Israel. Grace. But undeserved grace, unmerited grace, grace to Samson, the sinner, and Israel, a sinful people. At that point, God wanted Israel to clearly understand right now. She is not being delivered from the Philistines for anything about her, anything she has done, but because God is pleased to deliver her, has chosen her, has a great purpose for her in his grace. As for Samson in his person now, we've said grace by being preserved in his office. But as for Samson in his person now, there isn't so much grace as there is a test. What does he think of God's grace? Does he recognize this deliverance to be of grace? Is he thankful for it? Does he see that he's a debtor to the grace of God? And the answer is, if at this point he turned in true confession from his sin and in sorrow from it, he would be showing that he saw himself to be that debtor to the grace of God. But insofar as we see him continuing in sin, he trifles with God's grace. There is here then a picture of God delivering us from the bondage of sin in Jesus Christ again, and then there is also an urgent warning to be given to you and to me. The picture is that as God delivers us from the bondage of sin, he always makes forward progress. It's not that you and I always experience that, or see it, or sense it in our life. There's times it seems to us that sin has complete sway over us. But God, in accomplishing his purpose, his way, always makes forward progress. And here's the proof of it. We were, before regeneration, slaves to sin. We could not so much as desire not to sin. Being delivered from that by the life of Jesus Christ in us, being given the ability to begin to obey God's law again, we will never be brought completely into bondage to sin again. We might experience the misery of sin. We might in our own hearts cry out to God as if that misery is so great that we cannot endure it. That might happen. But we will never lose the grace of regeneration that God has worked in us. That's the gospel story here. But the warning is that we not trust wrongly and sinfully in the grace of God. In a way, such a statement sounds silly, doesn't it? Of course we trust in the grace of God. We trust in God himself, and what else could we trust? But when I say that we not trust sinfully in God's grace, I mean this. That we not tempt God and use the doctrine of grace as a justification to do so. You've heard enough Maybe. Maybe you haven't heard enough about the silliness of writing every single thing about my life on Facebook or some other social site. I mean, there are people who are unashamed to tell the whole world on Facebook about their sins. And I mean Protestant Reformed people. And a similar thing when every site you go to, every blog, every news story you can comment on in one way or another. It's with that background, that sort of a scenario, that I see and saw Protestant Reform young people doing what I'm saying is tempting God and using the doctrine of grace to do it. And I'm presenting it as a concrete warning for us, whether young or old. When I drive drunk and don't get in an accident, that's not grace. And when I fornicate and she doesn't get pregnant, that's not grace. Grace makes me sorry. It turns me. And I leave the sin. That's grace. Don't ever think, if you didn't get caught, that God is gracious to you in that. That's the warning. And it's the warning that this text brings out very well. Was there grace here? There was grace for Israel as a nation. There is grace for Samson as regards his office. Is there grace for him as a person? Well, of course, he's a child of God. There's grace. But do you see it here? No, you do not. Because he's not sorry. We'd say he gets away with it. The corresponding, or the flip side of the coin, is this idea that we can get in our heads that when somebody does commit such a sin and they get caught, that makes them a worse sinner than I am, who don't get caught. Whereas in reality, caught, if that's the word we want to use, is the means God uses to say to his child, son or daughter, I love you this much, would you wake up now and see what you're doing and turn. And that's grace. That warning has to be applied particularly to office bearers. Samson was one such. The warning to the office bearer is that we cannot effectively carry out the work of our office if in our private life we love even one sin. That, of course, is a common thinking today in society, at least, with regard to our public officials, but it's thinking that's make inroads into the church, too, the nominal church. Doesn't matter what the guy is like in his personal life, as long as he does his work well. Scripture doesn't know of such a distinction. Why are the qualifications for office in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 all things that regard the person? Why is it that the deacon isn't told he has to be good with money? He has to have taken an accounting course. And why is it said of the elder, why is it not said of the elder that he needs to have a degree in business management? Why are the qualifications for office that they be blameless men, godly, in their family life and in their personal life? And the answer is because one's personal life and one's office and official work are not so separated as many would have us think. And so to office bearers, if we love our sin, and if we will live in sin without penitence, there will come a time when God will cause that sin to be brought to light and judge us publicly for them in His grace to bring us to repentance. That's the lesson about grace as it comes out of the text here. May we take it to heart. May we rejoice in this grace. Grace which causes us not to continue in sin, but to hate sin with a true hatred and seek the Father and His cause and put all of our life in His service. Let us ask ourselves the question then, are we thankful for forgiveness and deliverance past? Do we do what Samson did not? Do we take to heart the lesson here? This was grace, undeserved. Do we say, and because of what I've been given, I see all the more clearly how I must live. And we resolve so to live to God's glory that He blesses. You can expect a blessing on it. That's the proper application, or bestowing, rather, of the grace of God in Christ to us. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, give us to love Thee with a true and perfect love. Give us to hate our sin from which we've been graciously delivered such that we turn from it. Do not boast in that we do not suffer its consequences. Forgive our sins and hear us now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing 352. We are escaped as from the snare a bird in safety flies. The snare is broken, and our souls in liberty arise. The four stanzas of 352. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.